I will say that when I get up here and there's just like a lot of blank space in the front, I feel a little alone. And if you'll recall that one time, just come closer to you guys, would that be the better option? But I'm not going to ask you, I'm not going to make you move, okay? Unlike that one Sunday when I did that and people were very uncomfortable. All right. Thanks, guys. Thanks. All right. Hey, Arda, thanks. All right. Well, good morning. Thanks for being here. I kind of like that the kids go right upstairs and we get to hear them thump around during the service. That really never annoys me, and things like that normally would bother me, but for some reason I'm fine with that. I'm fine with some stomping upstairs. Maybe we should be a little rowdier down here so they can hear us, but... All right. But now they're going to want to come down here, and so Waylon's got his hands full up there. All right. Well, this morning, I want to build on a couple of thoughts or themes that we talked about last time I taught, which was really only like 2 weeks ago, I think, maybe three. I taught the second week of September. There weren't that many Sundays, so it wasn't that long ago. Hopefully, you'll recall if you were here. Okay? And we'll do a little recap if you don't. First, I want to look at the idea of mercy and hospitality, and then I want to look at thankfulness, or another word for that is gratitude. So, Lord, I just ask that you would meet with us this morning, that you would take all distractions away, that you would give us real solitude in our hearts with you. And thank you that solitude isn't loneliness, that those are different things, that we can be alone with you and be totally full. I just pray that you would speak to us. And I pray that the words you give us, that the actions you show us, that those things would really direct the way that we live. That we wouldn't just show up and think about things and feel good for thinking about them, but that we would take what you teach us and really live it out. In your name, amen. So last time, I opened by sharing a little bit about what Jerry Smithberg had told me about. Like he told me about this part in 2 Samuel where, you remember, King Saul went and rescued this city that was totally surrounded. And then when Saul was dead and his body was being humiliated by the Philistines, they came back and rescued his body and gave him a good burial, those same people. And so Jerry had just said, you know, it's crazy how mercy just brings more mercy and how, like, you kind of just, you reap what you sow, kind of that sort of thing. Well, the next week, I was upstairs with the kids, and I found this story that we're going to read. And it was really powerful, and the kids liked it, and as I shared it with them, I thought, you know, maybe this is good for the grown-ups too. So go to 2 Kings chapter 6. Yeah, we're going to the Old Testament today, you guys. Buckle up. Hmm? 2 Kings 6? Yep. Oh, yeah. We're there. Don't worry. I don't think I gave you the wrong book. All right. So we're going to be in chapter 6, verse 8. I'm just going to read this story. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God, this is Elisha, the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. And thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. So God is using his prophet to protect his people, just giving him all the plans. Here's a trap here, don't go here. There's also a trap here, so don't go there. Just again and again. And it's happening so much that in verse 11, the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" He's like, there's got to be a spy. Someone has to be cheating on me because what is happening right now? And one of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Now, you would have thought that someone would have told the king this prior to this, you know, but they hadn't. So he tells him this. He says, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." And it was told him, "Behold, he's in Dothan." So the king of Syria, he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. What do you think happens next? Just if you had to guess, what do you think happens next? Shout it out. Just tell me.
If I didn't know better, I would think they'd destroy.
Yeah. And when I asked the kids, that's what they thought. They thought, all right, they're blind, and they're obviously dumb enough to follow the guy that they're supposed to come get. And he's like, "Oh, you're in the wrong place, follow me." And everyone's like, "That's fine, I guess we'll follow him." So I just assumed that's what's going to happen, because I'm thinking this is the Old Testament, pretty violent sometimes. They're probably just going to go and just get massacred. Verse 20. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He says it twice. He's like very excited about this. Because he's thinking like we're thinking. Perfect opportunity. These guys have been a pain. Here they are. And he answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. So I thought that was a pretty remarkable story. Don't kill them, feed them. I like that Elisha says, give them bread and water, and then the next verse says that they made a great feast. So I like to think that, I don't know, but I'm just hoping that the king was like, you know what, look, let's do this right. Let's give them a real meal. So they feed them, they eat a feast, they go home, and they stop raiding Israel. It can be really easy to write off the Old Testament. Here's some thoughts that I have about the Old Testament frequently. Too brutal. Too much law. Too legalistic. Too removed from our culture. It was so long ago, so different. Too many terrible kings. Too many really long, slow lists of names. Too many long, slow lists of rules. Those sorts of things. But I think it's important to remember that God didn't just flip a switch when he sent Jesus. He didn't suddenly become merciful. He was always merciful. And I can't explain all the violence in the Old Testament, but I encourage us to read the Old Testament and to look for God's mercy. I was even thinking of what's kind of a common thought. If you are a murderer, what's kind of a popular opinion about what should happen to murderers? Death, right? The Wild West, just hang them high, that kind of thing. It's like ingrained in our culture. The first murderer, like it happens right at the beginning, it's the start of the book. Cain kills Abel, and God doesn't just zap Cain. You know? And if you look at their interaction, he's actually pretty merciful to him.
Yes.
We need to look at the Old Testament, we need to look for God's mercy. I encourage us to rejoice that in that time, when people were like sacrificing their babies to idols, when violence and all sorts of evils abounded, when there was like just unrest, we can rejoice that our God was sowing seeds of mercy. And we can rejoice that those seeds have borne and are bearing fruit in the grace of Jesus Christ. Okay? And we can rejoice because of that in this time, which can seem pretty chaotic and pretty scary. We can rejoice that in this time, the great gardener is still sowing mercy, still sowing grace, still growing love. So the kids had no problem connecting this, the story of Elisha and feeding these people. They had no problem connecting this story to Monday meal. I was just like, does this seem like Monday meal? And they're like, we get it. Yes. Stop talking, John. We understand. We invite strangers in. We feed them. We become their friends. We show them Jesus' love. Repeat. That's Monday meal. Oftentimes, in fact, last Sunday I was at lunch with some people, and there's this family who was new to town, and they were asking about Oak Street. He said, oh yeah, you guys have like a meal for homeless people, right? Because that's the assumption. People assume, oftentimes, that Monday meal is for people who are really in need. And I said, no, it's not really for poor people. It's kind of for everybody. Like, you can be poor and you can be well off. You can have food in your fridge and still come to Monday meal. Monday meal is an act of obedience and faith on the part of our church in response to the grace of God. It's an act of obedience and faith in response to the grace of God. And anything that comes out of that grace strips our enemies of their power.
Amen.
Okay? And our enemies aren't people, just to be clear. If you need to verify that, go to Ephesians 6 and look at it. Okay? We're not fighting against people. Our enemies are loneliness and hopelessness and fear, anything that the gospel isn't, anything that Jesus is not, okay? So when people come here, it's not just that we feed them. We offer them love in the form of good food, but also honest relationships that aren't manipulative.
Amen.
We're not asking anything from them.
Yeah.
We're connecting with them.
I'll be there.
Yeah. We recruit you guys on Sunday mornings to come help, but on Mondays, if someone wants to help, that's voluntary. They have to come to us. Right, so I can stand up here and say, I'm cleaning tomorrow. This is a real thing. I'm cleaning tomorrow, and I want your help. But I would not show up tomorrow night and stand up on the stage and say, hey, I need someone to help me do dishes. Now, maybe I could do that. Maybe there'd be a time to do that. But really, when people are here, I don't want them to feel like there's an obligation. Sometimes I don't even like that there's a donation jar because I feel like people come in and think they need to pay. You know, I wish that they would just come in and eat and know that they're welcome. So we give them honest relationships that aren't manipulative. And most importantly, we offer them the real presence of the Holy Spirit. And we do that because the Holy Spirit lives in us, right? And so I think that we need to be expecting that as we meet our unmerciful world with the love and mercy of Jesus, that His grace will make a real difference, not only in their lives, but in our lives, right? We should expect that as we meet our unmerciful world with the love and mercy of Jesus, with His grace, that a real difference will be experienced in the lives of everyone involved, theirs and ours. And I think that we need to be praying into that. Do you pray for Monday meal? I usually forget to pray for Monday meal. Usually I'm just thinking of the logistics. I'm thinking, who's cooking? Who's cleaning? Gotta go get the vegetables tomorrow morning. Those sorts of things. But are we praying for Monday meal? And not praying like, God, I just pray that there's enough money in the fund so we can keep doing it. Or that there's enough volunteers to, you know. But praying for the people who come.
Exactly.
That they really know that they're loved. Okay? And what's interesting, and this kind of is bringing us to the second thing I want to talk about, is our response to Monday meal and this powerful transformation that can happen through it, through knowing Jesus. Our response is just thankfulness. Okay? That's really it. So I said that we do Monday meal in obedience and faith, but really we do it out of an attitude of thankfulness. We can be obedient and we can be faithful because we're thankful. Does that make sense? So like 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us, right?
Yes.
We can be obedient because we know that God honors that. We can be faithful because we know that God is faithful, because he was faithful first. And out of those things, you know, God reaches to us and we are thankful. And that thankfulness leads us to be obedient, to be faithful, to step out of our comfort zones. So we can be, we can practice thankfulness that God has welcomed us. We can be thankful that God always welcomes others. We can be thankful that we can trust him to be here and active all the time. So we start by thanking God that he's working. And this is not just for Monday meal now. This is like everything. Everything that I do, I can start it by being thankful that God is working. And that I can be thankful that he has welcomed me into his work in whatever that situation is. Personal relationships, actual like job things, school, all that. So I start by thanking God that he's working. I'm thankful that he has welcomed me into his work. And then we get to be thankful that the work is meaningful and we aren't wasting our time. That the gospel doesn't go out and just disappear, right? A good metaphor might be we have hatcheries that like raise salmon, right? And they go in the river, these hatchery fish, and they go out to the ocean, and like 90% of them just don't ever come back. Like, that's a horrible waste. It's actually a terrible system. We're like, it's not good. A better thing would be the native salmon who go out and come back every year, all the time, and they're consistent, right? The gospel doesn't go out and just disappear somewhere. Like, if we're following God, if we're obeying, if we're faithful, he honors that. He's faithful to that. So we're not wasting our time serving him in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And then what's interesting to me is, so we start by being thankful, but thankfulness really leads to more thankfulness because we end by being thankful. We're thankful that he was faithful, that he was here. We're thankful that hospitality is a potent and powerful good. And we're thankful that people leave Monday meal, for example, they leave Monday meal knowing that they're loved and knowing that they can come back. The Monday happens once a week, that we're always here, and we always want them here. It's good for people to know that they're wanted. If Monday meal is just like a charity or a social event, I'm going to get burned out. People get too grumpy. People want their ice cream at the perfect time. And it's just, you know, sometimes you take dessert when it comes to you. Like, it becomes a thing. But if Monday meal is a beacon of the gospel, if it's more than just a dinner and more than just feeling good, but it's about really loving people, where else do we want to be? What else do we want to be doing? This is the place to be. So I ended my last message 3 weeks ago by suggesting that thankfulness, giving thanks, might be the start of growing in Christ. I want to do a little refresher on that concept. So we were in Colossians 3 last time. I'm going to start at verse 12 and just read through this. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so, because he repeated thankfulness like three times, I thought that might be important to all the other parts in that passage. That's Colossians 3, verse 12 through 17. And for extra measure, just if you look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 7, this is a little out of context, but he says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul seems to equate being in Christ with just exuding thankfulness. That's who you are. So I want to read something that I read in a book I'm slowly going through. And I can go through it slowly because it's like the chapters are only like 3 to 5 pages. So I can actually sit down and finish a little thought. It's kind of nice. It's called Thoughts in Solitude. It's by Thomas Merton. And I think the same week that I taught, I read this section. And it's about gratitude. There's kind of two parts to this. Gratitude, though, is more than a mental exercise and more than a formula of words. We cannot be satisfied to make a mental note of things which God has done for us and then perfunctorily, I think that's how you say that, thank him for favors received. I looked that word up. It means performed merely as a routine duty, hasty and superficial. So we cannot just say, well, I need to be more thankful, so let me just real quick while I'm in the car, God, I had breakfast, that was nice, okay, it's sunny. I passed that guy who was going really slow, thank you that was clear, and the fall pledge drive is over on NPR, so I don't have to listen to those people talking anymore, thank you. You know, that's not thankfulness, that's not gratitude, that's a list, and it's pretty fake and pretty shallow, because when things are really going bad, I'm not going to think, oh, it's time for me to be thankful, let me just make up a little list. When things are going bad, I'm not going to care. I'm going to be so consumed. So that's what Merton's saying. It's not that. It's not a formula. It's not a list or an exercise. This is what he does say. To be grateful is to recognize the love of God in everything he has given us. And he has given us everything. Every breath we draw is a gift of his love. Every moment of existence is a grace, for it brings with it immense graces from him. Gratitude, therefore, takes nothing for granted. It's never unresponsive. It's constantly awakening to new wonder and to praise of the goodness of God. For the grateful man knows that God is good, not by hearsay, but by experience. And that is what makes all the difference. And so I want to encourage us, along with studying the Old Testament, to find God's mercy. Because, I mean, let's be honest, that's a large chunk of this book, is the Old Testament. And if we just say it's irrelevant now because we have the New Testament, we're missing out on a lot of opportunities to see where God has been faithful. Amen. Through history. Okay? So not only should we study the Old Testament to find God's mercy, but we need to study our own lives to find his mercy and love. Because it's easy to just think of a couple high points when we notice things, and to miss the rest, which, as Merton says, gratitude is being thankful for everything he has given us. He has given us everything. Yeah. What do we have that we haven't been given by him? Which can be hard, too, because not everything seems that great or that fun. So rather than checking us off a list of things that we like, let's ask God what he provided for us that we weren't thankful for in the moment. Do you ever do that with people? Like maybe someone, like you're going through something and someone says something, and maybe at the moment it even bothers you, kind of makes you mad, and then later on you realize, I'm really thankful that someone said that to me. Or, you know, maybe you think about your parents, and then for a while it's easy to kind of be like, kind of resent certain things about the way you were raised, which is like not very gracious at all. I'm assuming people have done this besides myself. But then to realize, oh my gosh, like they gave so much. They worked so hard. They did the best that they knew how to do, you know, and to be thankful for that. So we do that with people. Even sometimes, you know, you give someone something and later on they're like, oh, I didn't say thanks for that, but thank you. That was nice. I appreciate it. So what has God done for us that we have totally just missed? Maybe because we expect it. Because we're so used to it. Maybe I don't thank God when I'm eating because I ate 3 hours ago. And I eat dinner every day. But where's my gratitude in that? I want to be overwhelmed with gratitude towards the one who meets my every need. Amen. and I want to be filled with gratitude towards my only true hope. And I want us to increase in our awareness of his generosity and goodness. I think that's something that we should be looking for. Are we becoming more and more aware of really how central Christ is to everything? Everything in our lives. And I think that's going to make a big change in us as a church. So that's really all I had today. We're going to take communion. And I had this thought a while ago, and I haven't fully developed it. I want to write it out better. But, you know, when we take communion, we say, sometimes we'll say, the body of Christ broken for you, right? And the blood of Christ shed for you. So just as we're about to take communion, just get quiet for a second and think about this. The body of Christ broken for us. For all the bodies that have been broken or mistreated, I'm thinking like in all of history, in the world, or starved or abused or forgotten or lonely or afraid or too full of themselves, or bodies that have been worshipped either by their owners or by other people, bodies that have just not been that remarkable. Nobody's noticed. Christ's body was broken for each and every body. Bodies that we have mistreated, for the bodies that we have treated well and we've honored. Like Christ invites us to commune with him, the great physician. So Lord, we are so thankful and we want to just kind of like marinate in that thankfulness. Help it to be an attitude that soaks into us, becomes more and more who we are, people who are thankful to you. Thank you that thankfulness isn't an end, but it's actually a beginning, and that because we are thankful to you, we can do all things through you. Because we know you provide, we can trust you. We don't have to be anxious. We can trust you. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of other people or situations. And help us all to find new and increasing attitudes of gratitude to you who have given us everything. We just acknowledge that you are everything. We don't look to anyone else to sustain us, because you're the only one who can. And thank you that you reached out first, that you have offered us communion with you, that we get to connect with you. In your name, amen.
First of all, John, thanks for being real to us. Yay. Thanks for letting the Holy Spirit change you. When I was doing preparing communion this morning, the crust was really hard. So I came up and I asked John, can I slice a little bit? But I said, I'm not going to cut through the body of Christ. But I was thinking, as I was slicing, how I was cutting Christ. How we all cut Christ. We cut him. But when he gave us his body, he wasn't cut yet. But now we're taking it after he was cut.
Thanks, Dan. Does someone want to hold the cup? Anybody? Anybody?